Father, we are thankful that we can come before you at any time and that you want to hear from us. We do want to be careful with you too. That what we say is pleasing to you, it's truthful, that we're being honest about our lives, that we're lifting you up as we humble ourselves, that we're asking you for those things that we really need, because you enjoy answering those prayers. So develop our relationships deeper as we look again at David's life in a very special time in this chapter. We're excited because we can take time to open up a passage that often we tend to read through very quickly. So draw us close to yourself and help us to exalt you and to worship you in everything in our lives, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. 2 Samuel chapter 7. Slowly but surely, inch by inch. That was a movie, wasn't it? Slowly I turn. It's kind of what we feel like we're doing through the book of 2 Samuel. I'm going as fast as I can, a chapter a week, but at the same time, maybe too quickly at times, and still trying to keep a bigger picture of what's going on. David's finally come in. Saul had died. God has set up his kingdom. He's allowing him to reign, and he's blessing him and blessing him and blessing him. And everything David's doing is not right. But God continues to bless him. Just as everything we do is not right, and God continues to bless us. If he didn't, if it was like a heavenly policeman standing behind this heavenly billboard, you know, waiting to rush out and give us a ticket as we sped by or to squish us with his thumb, we'd be in big trouble. I don't think there'd be any of us still sitting here today. And it's not how he treats us. We go into a covenant here called the Davidic covenant. It's unconditional. All of Israel's covenants were not unconditional. The Mosaic covenant was very conditional. And so he goes through two chapters in Deuteronomy 28-29 to say, here's your blessings. And 30-31, here's your cursings if you don't obey. This one, the only thing he brings out in this chapter, if you've taken some time to read ahead, is he's going to discipline, but he's never going to turn aside from David and his descendants like he did Saul. He's never going to take the kingship away from him. And so they call this the Davidic covenant. This is kind of where it's summarized. Many verses. I wrote a bunch of them down on the back of my sheet. There's many more. This gets touched on throughout Scripture. Very important covenant. You have a variety of them. The Edomic, however you want to say that one, covenant out of Edom. The Adamic covenant. You have the other one that I'm just forgetting now. You have the Abrahamic covenant, Mosaic covenant, Davidic covenant. And then you have the New covenant that's going to come in that he tells him is coming in Jeremiah 31. And that is a covenant we've entered into as a church, people of God. But this one is unconditional. It's specifically geared at David and his descendants. It has a number of promises that go along with it that are eternal, they're literal, they're physical. And so we move into this time. There's a lot of people being deceived, but are also deceiving. As we watch our world, it is rapidly turning away. Many people want to know, what's the apostasy going to be? And we may be watching it today. As this so-called 80% Christian in America, and who knows what else is going on in the rest of the world, is turning away rapidly from God and telling you they don't even believe the Bible. By the way they live, by the way they teach, there's so much out there. They don't believe the first chapter, they don't believe many of the chapters. And they destroy this covenant in many ways, shapes, and forms. And it's common teaching, it's common in our day. There are many well-known pastors who believe there is no millennium. If you are amillennial, you don't believe in the promises of God. And you can't say there's no millennium because that's like saying there's no time. But what they mean by that is the first 1,000 years are not going to be Christ coming back and reigning in the same way that many teach today. They think he's reigning now, and there's a variety of things, and I don't even want to go off and teach what they believe. They think Satan is bound now. I have problems even looking at that one. But the biggest issue comes down to this chapter is a focus. What are they throwing out if they believe that God is not coming back, Jesus Christ specifically, to reign over his people? Give them their land. Have the king that they promised. Give them the space that they gave to them. And all of the promises went along with that. If you're amillennial, you don't think that's going to happen. You think Israel is the church. Scripture becomes spiritualized or figurative. And they do that all the way through. The 6 days of the first chapter of the book of Genesis is figurative. He means 6 million or 6 billion years. He doesn't mean days. Why do you think he said days? That can't be. Why not? Because science doesn't back it up. And the same thing here. How can there possibly be fulfillment to the Jews? They rejected Christ. They rejected God in the Old Testament. He gave up on them. He divorced them. They'll come up with a lot of things. Yet when you go to Scripture in this passage in particular, you see some things taking place where God always keeps His promises. These are so clear, so specific, and so generally stated throughout the Old and the New Testament. There's no way that you cannot have that first millennium where Christ will reign and fulfill what He promised Israel. There's no way. So in case you've heard some of that, they will not state it real clearly along those lines. They will not tell you, well, we just handle the Bible spiritually, figuratively. And they do the same thing all the way to the book of Revelation. Oh, these are all just figures. It doesn't mean what you think it means there. And people go in all different directions. That was fulfilled in the first century A.D. And on and on. They have many excuses. It was fulfilled throughout Israel, or the church's history. And on. It is literal promises with literal fulfillments that are going to take place potentially in the near future. We're watching stuff happen to our world that you and I, if you live very long at all, you would say, I never thought I would see this in my lifetime. No way, shape, or form. And you understand you're only seeing a smidgen of what's really going on? Most of it is hidden. It's covered up. It's not being revealed because of what the Antichrist ultimately wants to do. He's not going to broadcast and put a target on his shirt and say, come get me. So let's go back into 2 Samuel 7 and see why this chapter is so important and why it's often appealed to many places in Scripture. There's a promise that's stated here. Starting in 2 Samuel 7, verse 1, it says, now it came about when the king lived in his house. What house is he talking about there? Okay, we could call it a castle or a palace. Where'd it come from? Who built it?
Hiram.
Hiram built it. Remember, he sent out all of the cedar and the stones, and he sent his workers with it, and they built David a house. This is pretty impressive. This isn't a kind of a thrown-together type of affair here. Major deal. And a special gift that had been given to him. Why? Because God was blessing him. How is Lebanon treating David today? They're bosom buddies, right? And they would say, we don't have any more cedar trees. We can't pass them on. No, they hate their guts. And so you see God's blessing on David at that time. And the Lord had given him rest, freedom from all of his enemies on every side. That's pretty impressive. How's Israel doing today? It's just the opposite from everybody. And now the United States is turning against Israel. Big mistake on the United States part. So that's another whole message. Verse 2, it came about during that time that the king said to Nathan the prophet, see now, observe, consider. It's an imperative, it's a command. I dwell in a house of cedar. That was very luxurious in that day. But the ark of God dwells within tent curtains, or literally under curtains, or in a tent. And he says here that Nathan said to the king, go, proceed, David. Do all that is in your mind. Perform, bring about what's in your mind or your heart, for the Lord is with you, Yahweh is with you. What does Nathan say to David? Good ideas. You've got this great house. David says, I shouldn't be in this, living in this house while God dwells in tent curtains, the tabernacle. He's proposing to do what? He wants to build some kind of temple for God. And Nathan immediately says, good idea. Did Nathan pray? Did David pray? You notice how that's a problem oftentimes? Now, this didn't get him into sin at this point because it's only an idea. It's a blueprint that you suggested and then everything fell apart. The economy fell apart. There was no money. And I've spent all those hours drawing up all those blueprints and now they just kind of stick him in a closet. And they're not saying it, but it'll never be built. It's not like that. It's Nathan going, man, great idea. Let's go for it. But they hadn't asked God. Why do we do all these things without talking to God? What are your plans? Today, this week, next month? What are you going to do in the next 5 years besides die? I mean, that's typically how too many people think. You know, 10 years, 20 years. I asked somebody from the city this week. What's the 10, 20, 30-year plan for Lapine? That was a whole different story. Many people do not plan out and go that to that extent. Nancy?
Is there any indication that God was dissatisfied with his tent?
Well, ultimately, the idea that maybe God was dissatisfied comes down when God said he was a man of bloodshed. And he already was at this point. So yes, there were potentially some problems why David wasn't going to be the one to build the temple. God was going to use somebody who was not a man of bloodshed. Solomon was not into it. Am I answering it wrong? Or?
I didn't think that was a question.
Okay, what's the question?
The question is there any indication in Scripture that God was unhappy or did not like being in the tabernacle that he had designed?
And verse 7 will say that. So we'll work our way on down. But I thought you meant unhappy with David, so I jumped on David. But the idea here, God's not asking for this at all. So they initially set up this desire, this goal of their own. David's well off. He's feeling guilty. He's really a sensitive man. If you watch David's life and read the Psalms, you see this all the time. David is very sensitive to God and to the Holy Spirit's leading and to issues and to sin and to problems. He's a man after God's own heart. This is what works for him. And so you can ask yourself, how am I doing? Would my wife say I'm a sensitive man? Jim will have to answer that question in our Sunday school class. She should. First to God and then to me. Because that is critical in a marriage. But here he is. So then there's some kind of dispute. Look at verse 4. It came about in the same night. Did God waste any time? Kind of like he sent over on the side and goes, may I have a word? I have something I want to share with you. Same night, the word of the Lord came first to Nathan here. And God says to Nathan, go. Uh-oh. Same idea. Proceed, Nathan, and say to my servant, tell my servant David, thus says Yahweh. Now we're moving on to higher authority. Are you the one who should build me a house to dwell in? For I have not dwelt in the house since the day I brought up the sons of Israel from Egypt, which is never. Even to this day, but I have been moving about in a tent, or the sacred tent of meeting, even in a tabernacle. This was Yahweh's dwelling place. Wherever I have gone with all the sons of Israel, did I speak a word with one of the tribes of Israel, which I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Where did you get this idea? I didn't ask you to do this. It never popped into my mind because it's not what I'm asking you to do at this point. It's a little bit of a rebuke. So Nathan gets it first, being the prophet, and he passes it on to David. What's their response? What do you think? How do you think they came across at that point? All of the great tradesmen or the blueprinters and the designers and the architects and the mechanical people, you know, they've already been probably dispatched. They've been, go for it. Just start putting this thing together. And all of a sudden they're telling them, wait. We got a problem. So this dispute is very clear. God corrects Nathan, challenges David, questions their decision. In verse 8, he says, now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, Nathan is standing at attention, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be ruler over my people Israel. Shepherd to king. Historically, he starts with that. How would God start with us? Where did he take you from? Took you out of the gutter? I took you away from houses of prostitution? I took you from the bottle? I took you from your loneliness? We've come from something, all of us. We all came to realization, whatever age we were, of our sinfulness and our distance away from God. And so he's just appealing back to the beginning for David. Not that he was a horrible person, not that he was even an unbeliever at that point. But God says, I'm the one that initiated things. And in verse 9, I have been with you wherever you have gone and have cut off all your enemies from before you. From this protection to victory, as he's bringing out. And in the future, he says, I will make you a great name, like the names of the great men who are on the earth. I think that's an interesting statement. Why would he compare David to what's happened on planet Earth? Unless, what's going to happen to David? He's going to give him a reputation here on Earth at this point, and what's he going to do in the future? He's going to take his descendant, the Messiah, the Christ, Jesus himself. And what kind of reputation is he going to have someday? Think they'll think he's a great king? King of kings. Lord of lords. But he stresses here, I'll make a great name. I will give you a distinguished reputation. Like the reputations of the great men who are on the earth. I'm working on planet Earth here, folks. This is not a figurative, temporary possibility. When you read through a lot of these passages on the Davidic covenant, and you'll see some of them right in here, it is forever, forever, forever. Then God has to lie if there's no millennium. God has to lie if there's no literal land given to the nation of Israel. David never really fully took over everything he was supposed to take, let alone anybody else, in the way that God desired. And so he says in verse 10, future, I will also appoint a place for my people Israel. What is that?
The nation's
in here also, but there is a place for them, a literal place. And will plant them. I will fix them or establish them. Why? That they may live in their own place or their own land and not be disturbed again. Have we seen that yet? Nor will the wicked afflict them any more as formerly. Even from the day that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel. He worked from the judges to the kings because they demanded a king. From that time on, God says they will not be disturbed again. Disquieted. Agitated. Nor will the wicked, the violent men, afflict them, humble them, mishandle them anymore as formerly. We have never seen that. That's coming. You can't be amillennial without playing games with the Word of God, without watering down what it says about Israel's specific, clear promise that started with Abraham, the land, the seed, the blessing, and four other ingredients that come into that. When you go into Genesis 15 and Genesis 17 and Genesis 21, I believe it is, and you see him repeating things. He's adding on to that, and now he's going to have Israel reign over all others through Jesus Christ.
They're going to have to come to Christ in that.
Yes. They're going to have to come through Jesus Christ because of what they have done. They turned away. See, this promise was valid. They would have followed. And if they would have followed the Deuteronomy passages, God would have blessed them and blessed them and blessed them and blessed them and blessed them. What have they received? Cursing and cursing and cursing and cursing and cursing. What happens to David here in a few chapters?
Cursing.
Literal cursing. And David says, leave him alone. Although David made sure he paid for that later. You don't do that to the Lord's anointed. But David accepted the discipline. And so here you have this whole statement that I'm going, I don't understand. And the reason I'm probably being a little more emotional, a little more dogmatic about this, because I've talked to some people recently that I know. And I found out they're all millennial. Literally, no millennium. And I'm going, what? How can you say that? And say Israel, or the church is Israel, all the promises are to the church. The church is going to get the land. And then the blessings, the church becomes Israel. No. That doesn't fit anywhere in Scripture. And I'm not sure what the motivation is. But it happens anytime you distort what the Word of God clearly says and start reading into it what you think it means. Go back to the observations. You cannot miss what he's trying to lay out here. Here is the covenant in preview. It's kind of some general ideas of what's going to take place. In verse 10, I covered all of that. In verse 11, he gives one more future statement. He says, I will give you rest from all your enemies. These are going to take place down the road. They haven't taken place yet. We were discussing this the other day at a men's prayer breakfast, I think it was, about what's happening today. Is Israel back in the land? Not the way God promised, in any way, shape, or form. They have nowhere the amount of land they're supposed to have. They have nowhere of all the promises that God has given to Israel someday. Yes, they have returned physically through man-generated means, and probably to fulfill prophecy. They have to have this set up in order to get to the point of what they're going to do. But they're going to be devastated one more time. Extremely so. And they say, never again. Those are unbelieving Jews that say that. Because the believers are going to flee into the wilderness, as you see in Revelation 12. And it's going to take God's protection to deliver them. And so David is struggling with some of this. Because he thinks he's supposed to do some things, and much of it is going to be far in the distant future. He has a desire. There's a dispute. God reveals what the dynasty is going to be, the forever following of what God's going to do for them. And now he gets into specific details in verse 11b. He says, the Lord also declares to you that the Lord will make a house for you. That's a turn. What had David just thought about doing? Building God a house. And it's a general, very general term here. I wrote it down. It shows up 15 times in this chapter, the word house. It can mean residence or palace. It can also mean temple or shrine. It's a very general term, and the context determines it. But God says, I'm going to make a house for you. What kind of house is this? Are we now literal or figurative? I'm sorry? It seems like he's becoming a little figurative, but I think there's still a physical aspect here. He says, when your days are completed, or complete, that's a nice way of saying...
You're dead.
When you're dead. And it just says God has them appointed. He's counted the days out. He knows exactly. But when they're fulfilled, and you lie down with your fathers, that's another nice way of saying you're in the grave. I told my son, when I'm 6 feet under, you won't be able to do that to me anymore. And we had a little discussion about that. He wasn't wishing it upon me at all. He was being very nice. But it reminds me of this picture here. And he's prophesying what's going to take place to David. David, you're going to die. You're going to corrupt in the ground. But your descendant, ultimately, Jesus Christ the Messiah, will not. And he says, well, when those days are complete, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. Who's he talking about right here?
Solomon.
You would think it would be Jesus Christ, but ultimately what he's referring to here in the context is Solomon.
Yeah.
Now, how many sons did David have? Just say lots.
Lots.
Because it's really hard to keep track of. Too many. One of those sons is going to be picked out. Where did the son come from? He came out of David's sin. Where do you think the good things that God does in our lives come from? What does he have to work with? We're sinners, saved by grace. He takes us where we're at, and that's what's impressive. So you think, well, I can't perform the right thing without the right tools, without the right rubber stamps, without the right...
Cricket.
And they're all great. There's nothing wrong with tools. Without the right saws. You think, oh, you go to a master craftsman. You go to somebody who really is a craftsman, and you hand them the most basic, simple, backwards tools, and it blows you away what they do with it. I remember one time I was at a conference, or a dinner. It was a Valentine's dinner. We had brought this guy in. He was the number one violinist in the Portland Symphony. And we didn't know much about him. We just knew he was a believer, and we wanted some music, so he came in, and I was helping out, and I was working with the dinner, so I got to sit up right at the front. And this guy picked up that violin and blew me away. I couldn't believe what was coming out of that violin. And finally, some strings started breaking on his bow, and nothing changed. It was like, and this is a man on planet Earth, and it was shocking to me. And he spoke and gave all the glory to God. But you look at this, and this is what God's doing as the master craftsman. We think, oh, I'm a rotten person, and as I did this morning, and I do too often, I couldn't hear. I can't hear any time, so what's new? But it's like, I at those times have learned to focus on the fact that, what am I going to do about it? Keep moving forward. That's all you can do. It's not about me. It's the words of the message. It's about God. He's going to use all of this, and he blends them into our lives, and he's going to do the same thing in all that happens here. But he takes Solomon out of a relationship with Bathsheba, where he committed murder, killed off her husband, committed adultery when he was the king. And he is in violation, and God turns that around and brings a son from her that ends up being the one to build his temple. And I don't know how to handle that. That blows me away.
And that's part of the covenant.
Yeah. It's part of the covenant. But it's how God works, because I'm devastated when I fail him, either on purpose or by accident. Never intended. Type A's are like that. But God is able to work. And there's days you want to quit, aren't there? There's days you want to shoot your spouse, aren't there? Don't do that. There's days you want to shoot your boss. The days you want to get in a car, I told Jim when we headed to see Eric the other day, I said, just keep driving and drop me off at the Redmond Airport. I just want to go away. And we're all like that at times. And what we realize as we look at Scripture is there aren't any perfect people. That changed in the Garden of Eden, sorry to say. But it didn't stop God. And when he gets all done, there isn't going to be one person standing up there that gets glorified. Except his son, who took on flesh for us and lived sinlessly. And so as he lays out these instructions for them, he says, he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Ah, he's going on. It's not just David, now it's Solomon, as far as how we know, because of what's going to take place. He says, I will be a father to him. Do you understand what that means? This is Yahweh telling him I'll be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. That is an ongoing, permanent relationship that you cannot undo. You can't undo being a son. And he says, when he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men. That's the rod used in Psalm 23:4. His rod and his staff comfort me. And he says, I will correct him with the strokes of the sons of men. That's the same word described as stripes in Isaiah 53:8 that Christ took on himself for us. But so I'm going to rebuke him. I'm going to chasten him, but I am not going to discard him. Why? Was David so great and Saul so bad that David gets that? Solomon gets that? He only had 1,000 women in his life. That's okay, right? God kind of puts blinders on and says, I'll try not to look at that. You think that was his only sin? There are many others as we look at the life of Solomon. He says, I'm going to deal with him. I'm going to correct him. And Psalm 89 deals with some of this, 30 to 37. Again, we're in 1 Chronicles 17. I didn't even mention that yet. There's a parallel passage that brings out some things. This was a hard message for me because the Davidic covenant is extensive all over the scriptures. And it's like you're running all over the place trying to collect all this information. And I need probably another month to really understand this more fully. So I'll have to do it next time. So you can go do it. But he says in verse 15, but, I'll correct him, but, my loving kindness, my chesed, my loyal love shall not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before him. I withdrew him, or withdrew his loving kindness from Saul, I put him away. But he says, I'm not going to do that to your descendants. And your house and your kingdom shall endure before me for how long? Forever. How do we get to amillennialism? I don't know. I think it's another lie of the devil that is pulling many, many true believers, I think, from people I know, in the wrong direction. But in verse 17, what does Nathan do? Okay, God, I'll pass it on eventually. I've got things to do right now. Had a long day, need a good night's sleep. I'll let David know. What's he say? In accordance with all these words and all this vision, so Nathan spoke to David. He was a good prophet. Nathan didn't play games with messages from God. He passes it on. His relationship would be unconditional. His relationship would be eternal. His relationship would be literal. His relationship would be physical. He's describing things that are going to take place here. And so there's the promise laid out very clearly for us. And then he gets into this section in verse 18 where it switches over and now it's David talking. Verse 18 says, David the king went in and sat before the Lord. Where is that? Into what?
Tent.
Into the tent maybe, but there are parts that he wasn't allowed into. So if it's really a tabernacle, that'd be difficult for David. But he's crossed other lines in the past. He went into something. He went out of his way. And in the Sermon on the Mount, you talk about when you pray, go into your closet, as in King James, your inner room, this private place. So somehow David says, I'm going to set some time aside to get away. When's the last time you took time to pray? With nothing else. No cell phone, no computer, nobody else around, no interruptions. You just took time to pray. It's critical. This is, again, I think a description of a man after God's own heart. It is normal. David gets told something. Did he rebuke him? I mean, did he sin? Did David do something wrong? No. I don't think that's it. David just had a plan all different from what God wanted to do, and he gets corrected through the prophet in a good way. The prophet got corrected. David makes some adjustments. So he says, I got to set some time aside. But he draws near to God. He sat before him. I think of the story of the 10 lepers. You know, whenever God rebukes us or interrupts our plans or says, no, you can't do that. He just got shut down. The tendency is to do what? Do it anyway. That's honesty. I thought that wouldn't come to a third or fourth answer. What else do we do?
Get angry.
Get all frustrated with him. Irritated. What do we do when we get angry? Why is it necessary for a woman to win her husband without a word? We tend to do what with our frustrations?
Express them.
I've got a whole bunch.
Tantrum. Tantrums.
Okay, have a tantrum, and we do that by with our mouth by gossiping, complaining, criticizing, trying to get other people on our side. Surely God didn't say that. If I get a big enough majority behind me that says, nope, you're doing the right thing, then I'll pretend like I never heard that. Or I can change the scriptures, or I can make them a figure of speech rather than a literal statement. Or whatever we do on a regular basis. David bows before the Lord. The 10 lepers, one came back and said, thank you. David, I think, is coming back and saying, thank you. Thank you for giving me your direction. I accept it wholeheartedly. Even though you interrupted what I thought was a great idea. David said, who am I? O Lord God, O Adonai Yahweh, Master, King of kings, King of gods. What is my house? My lineage, another way the house can be used. That thou hast brought me this far. He starts by seeing himself where God started. Remember where God started? Back a couple verses. I took you from being the shepherd, number 8 son, out watching the sheep. They wouldn't even let you go to battle. You were the lowly of the lowly. Just take care of the sheep, David. I picked you out of that. I didn't pick you because you were super good looking, although he was. I didn't pick you because you were a super good warrior, although he was. I didn't pick you because you were the number one brother and a great leader and you were going to take my people where I wanted them to go like Saul. I picked you. And David turns right around and he says, I'm insignificant. Not how dare you change my plans. How dare you bring some catastrophe into my life. So who am I? That you've even brought me this far, let alone have me involved with the temple. Verse 19, yet this was insignificant in thine eyes. O Adonai Yahweh, for thou hast spoken also of the house of thy servant, concerning the distant future. What is he talking about?
Well, that's what I was thinking about when I was reading this, is he's knowing that his son is going to be given this privilege and given prosperity. And so it's like, oh, hey, cool. I'll step aside knowing that my children will be blessed. So it would seem that it would make it even.
Okay, so that gets into the first son. Well, not his firstborn, but to a son, immediate descendant. But what is he getting at here? What did God also said back there in 16, 17, oh, 15, 16?
Forever.
This is forever. What if God told you, gave you a promise about forever? In a very, a very exalted way. Because that's what this is.
Yeah.
It's your descendants that are going to reign. He didn't fully understand what's going on here. I don't think he fully understands the Messiah either at this point in time. But he's telling him that you have spoken concerning the distant future. Literally for a great while to come. God, you've laid out something that's unbelievable. We have the scriptures in a way that they didn't even have. David didn't run around with Daniel's prophecies out of the book of Daniel. Some of these came along, some of them didn't, but some of the prophets were after David. He didn't know very much. You put him back in that category and you realize how much we know. And what do we do with it? I study the book of Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Daniel and Hosea and Joel and Amos. I dive into these. I want to know what they're talking about, don't we? I categorize and I sort them out and I say, God, I'm ready. I'm your willing servant. I trust you. You have spoken things concerning the distant future and I'm excited about that. Even though I know I will not physically be a part of it, but I will come back in with the coming of Christ to meet him in the air. And this is the custom of man, O Lord God. This is the manner of man. What is he talking about there? What is he saying and what God has just done to him? You've just lowered yourself. You've just acted like men do. Almost the idea you're relating to me is man to man. You're giving me a direct statement. And it's like you don't owe me any explanation at all. But you also, I realize you care. You're getting involved. I see some pictures of the nature of God and what Christ ultimately will do. When he comes to earth and takes on human flesh. And interacts and ultimately dies with us. That's what he's doing right there. You have taken on the custom of man. That's what a man does. That's not what a God does. Why are you doing this? I'm insignificant, he said in verse 18. Who am I? And so it's absolutely disgusting to me that there's times in our lives that we get upset with God. Job did it. We always pick on him. Job was so far beyond the normal person. so far beyond the committed believer. That's why God picked on him. And it still shows you, even at the dedication level he was at, he had a lot to learn. And so I'm so thankful when God said, you know, it's kind of like we got some gravel, and they helped spread it out a little bit the other day. And they put that through screens, I think. They sort it out to get different thicknesses and sizes and whatever, depending upon what you're doing with it. And there's, anyway, we won't go into all that. But it's almost like God's doing that with us. Our trials are like a screen. You know, what size trial is he going to let through? Well, he's only using a quarter inch this week. So I got all these little rocks pelting me, because I'm underneath that, waiting. And God says, okay, I think you're ready for the half inch. 3/4? 3 inch? What do you feel like? What kind of rocks are coming through right now? Do you understand he'll never take the screen away? There'll always be some kind of screen. There is no temptation taking us, but such as is common to man. But God's faithful, who will not allow us to be pelted with a rock too big for us to handle. That's kind of how the verse goes. A little paraphrase there. With a temptation beyond what we can handle. And so here's this picture. David's going, I'm a nobody, and look what you're doing for me. You're lowering yourself. And again, what more can David say to you? What can I say to you, Adonai Yahweh? For you know your servant. Ah, there's that word. And I didn't mention it. I think the first time it showed up is, yep, right there in verse 19. What's he call himself? My servant. That shows up 10 times in this passage. 3 in 18 to 22, and 7 more times in the last section. David is seeing himself for who he really is. What do I call myself before God? What if I came to his attention and reported for duty and said, you're what? Reporting for duty. What am I? Your servant, your private, your
slave,
your child. You can go through it, but they're all humbling terms. And what we've talked about many times in Bible studies on Wednesday nights is that God is brought down by men, and men raise themselves up, and they go, well, there's not so much difference between me and God. Not on your estimation. Wait till you see him. Remember what Hebrews 10:31 says? It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. He's not an idol. He's not like all the images that men have made in worship. They can't talk, they can't see, they can't act. It's not like Baal that they go, where is he? You know, as Elijah deals with them on Mount Carmel, and he goes, maybe he's going on vacation. Maybe he's in the restroom relieving himself, and that's basically what the Hebrews bring out there. Maybe. And he gives them all these excuses, and he's mocking their God, because their God is nothing. And this God, David knows, he's a man after God's own heart, and he keeps pushing God back where he belongs in his estimation, and he keeps lowering himself as low as he can get, because that's the truth. We do that, it keeps us out of all kinds of trouble. And David's struggling to keep that position. Verse 21, for the sake of thy word. What's he referring to there? What had God told him?
No.
He told him not to build, or his son would build. But so I would just summarize here. According to thy promises, and according to thine own heart, your compassion, your desires, your will be done, not mine. According to those things, thou hast done all this greatness. To let thy servant, third time, let thy servant know, experience, perceive, yada. For this reason thou art great, O Lord God. There's that Adonai Yahweh again. There is none like thee. There is no God besides thee, according to all that we have heard with our ears. The Mormons will have many gods. The men will become gods. The Jehovah's Witnesses, Jesus was a god. They play with all this when you go back to Scripture, and especially Isaiah 43, 44, 45, 46, 47. He goes out of his way as a prophet to say there is one God. One God. One God. One God. One God. One God. I don't know how many times it's in there. I bet you 20 times at least. David's doing the same thing. There is none like you. There is no gods beside you, according to all that we have heard with our ears. He's unique. He's outstanding. He's awe-inspiring. He is the one true living God. This is who David is worshiping. This is the recognition he wants to bring out. I am insignificant. You have lowered yourself. I am like a worm in a tuxedo. You are the sovereign who has put on overalls. Can I put it in that kind of a format? That's what men are. Worms dressed in tuxedos. How's my cover bun? How's my bow tie? How do I look? You look like a worm. The tuxedo doesn't help. But what has God done? In the form of His Son, He put on overalls and He came down to do the job that man couldn't do for himself. He did that throughout the Old Testament, anticipating the actual taking on of human flesh by His Son. It was God that comes down to the Tower of Babel to check it out. What, is He having trouble with His eyesight that He has to get closer so He can see, or maybe He can't hear? So He had to get down to the Tower of Babel so He could really hear and see what was happening? Or is it say more about God? He's involved. He's paying attention. He's real. So what David stresses here in verse 23 is the redemption that man desperately needed. He said, as he goes from the one God in 18 to 22 to the one nation in verse 23, what one nation on the earth is like thy people Israel, whom God went to redeem for Himself as a people. What did He do? He initiated redeeming. Who? Israel? You got to be kidding. What do you say back in Deuteronomy? Why did He pick them? You remember that? You guys have better memories than me. I always expect you to answer me. And now I'm going to have trouble finding it because I didn't look it up ahead of time. Seven, six. It's probably in a few places. Oh, you had it in chapter 4 too? Maybe it repeats a couple times. Well, I think it's 7:6, the one I was referring to. It says, for you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for His own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. The Lord has not set His love on you, nor choose you because you are more in number than any of the peoples, for you are the fewest of all the peoples. But because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which He swore to your forefathers, that sounds familiar. The Lord brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. So just one more example of what He keeps doing and doing and doing. And He says here it's God who went to redeem Him for Himself as a people. These Jews. And to make a name for Himself. There's redemption, there's reputation. It's God's reputation that's at stake here. And to do a great thing for thee. It's God's love for them in this relationship that He desires. And to do an awesome things, astonishing, awe-inspiring, and at times terrifying things. It's words used in Joel 3:4, describing the day of the Lord. But to do these awesome things for thy land, before thy people, whom thou hast redeemed for thyself from Egypt, from nations and their gods. That's what He's done. God initiated all this. If the one nation because of God's will. Verse 24, for thou hast established for thyself thy people Israel as thine own people. For how long? Until they blow it and God has to divorce them and the church comes along, right? I don't know where that comes from. It's forever. And thou, O Lord, hast become their God. God did it. All of it. His idea, His initiation, His expense. And so the last section here, verse 25. Now therefore, O Lord God, Adonai, Yahweh. In this case, He reverses the terms. He says, the word that thou hast spoken concerning thy servant and his house. The words that you have shared with me. Two things he asks with very strong terms in the imperative. He says, confirm it forever. What is David doing? He's putting his stamp of approval, his desire to agree with God, to go along with it. He said, confirm it forever and do as thou hast spoken. The idea here to confirm it is a pitfall. It's to make your move. Establish this. Do exactly what you're saying. I like it. I like it a lot. I want you to follow through on this. Arise is a strong idea behind this word. But secondly, he says, do as thou hast spoken. Perform it. Carry it out. Why? That thy name may be magnified for how long? Forever. Guess what we're going to be talking about 100 billion years from now? Same thing we should be talking about now. God, who He is, what He's done, how He keeps His promises, never fails. You can trust Him, and I can trust Him. Pat?
What did you call the confirm it and do it?
The confirm is a hip fill. It's just It's more of a causative form. They put it a stronger term. Make it happen. Cause it to happen is kind of what's
happening. And that's what David is pleading, basically. Yeah. God, confirm this. Do this. Get this.
Yes. He's getting on the bandwagon. He's lining up. He had an idea. He came along with that idea with Nathan. They both went, great idea. Then God came in and said, no, I don't want you to do it that way. And so what David has just done, he just did an about face, just like we do. We readily agree with God, don't we? He convicts us about something we're thinking about doing, and we say, oh, turn right around and whoop, head in the right direction. It's called repentance. That's what David's doing here. Not because he sinned necessarily, but because he says, your way, my way has no comparison. Go for it, God. We could probably put this in a modern vernacular. I just want to be careful with how I handle the word. The second one, he just puts it in a cow stem, which in the Hebrew is just a general command. But he's going out of his way, like he's kind of begging him in the first one, make your move. In the second one, he's simply saying, perform it, carry it out. Everything. Why? That you may be magnified. The Lord of hosts is God of Israel. That's what I want to have said. And may the house of thy servant David be established before you. I like this idea. God, do it, do it, do it. I will not build your house. In essence is what he's saying. I accept your will. I could get all the glory. All the materials are there. I'll collect everything, but I didn't get to build. Some of us are in that plan B mode. God wanted to do a great work to us. We chose to allow something into our life that has scars. All of us have done some of that. It's all in different degrees, varying degrees, as far as what he's been able to do with us. And so we let him be glorified. We let his will be done. And we rejoice in it. When we make mistakes, when we sin, and God corrects us, we thank him, thank him, thank him for taking us to the woodshed. Because it's the security of that love and the guidance of that love that he gives to us. But David's still talking here. In verse 27, he says, for thou, O Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, hast made a revelation to thy servant. This is a new idea to me. I now understand what your will is and what you want to do. I will build you a house. Therefore, thy servant has found courage to pray this prayer to thee. He goes back to God's will. He goes back to God's promise. He says, this is what I want, God. I'm online. I'm on track. Let's go. That's what he's saying here. It's really easy to talk about Job. Why is that? Because it's not me. I especially appreciate the men. Now, the women don't always get to see this. Both in this Sunday school class and on Sunday nights, there are things shared that kind of catch your attention, but it is eye-opening and it's so beneficial because what that is, a man has humbled himself, not only before us, but before God. And I'm watching because we're submitting, just like David's doing here, God is able to be, we're now become pliable and God is able to work with us. That is happening, women. It may not be happening at home, just keep praying. Win them without a word, especially as we talked about this morning, that may be applicational to even a believing husband who's got a stubborn streak. We only get him once in a while. Oh, yeah. Long-lasting, but very infrequent. No, maybe it's the other way around. Maybe the infrequency is when we finally open up a smidgen and admit we did something wrong. Men do not have any concept of what confession does for their wives. They think it lowers them. That's upside down. When a man will humble himself, that's when a woman finds it easy to submit. She doesn't submit well to a dominant man, although she has to. Remember, we just talked about that this morning. No excuses. Don't focus on the guy. Focus on your God. But Satan is constantly flipping everything upside down. You'll notice it in society. You'll notice with all the stuff we're doing, the way up is down so often with the devil. But the truth is, God's ways work. But they hurt. Woodsheds hurt. I don't like spankings from God. And humbling myself, I don't like that. But it works. Exalting Christ works. Being thankful even for things that just devastate works. I don't know what the end result is, and I have to start trying to plan down on the road, and worse yet, fear down the road as to what's coming. I just have to trust him. You do too, don't you? And that's all David's doing here. He's being open about this. He said, there's a promise, I'll build you a house. Okay, God, you do it. I won't. But I found courage to pray this prayer and say, confirm it. Go for it. Make your move. Carry it out. I'm excited about your plan, and I'll let go of my own. Verse 28, and now, O Lord God, Thou art God. Just in case I forgot. And Thy words are true. Again, just in case I forgot. And Thou hast promised this good thing to Thy servant. It reminds me of how often today people laugh. And I pick on Genesis 1, 6 days of creation, they laughed. And I laugh back, but not at them. But I look at it and I said, I'm old enough now, not super old, but I'm getting there. I'm old enough to see and to hear stuff that's happened through my lifetime. Global cooling, global warming, I mean, a variety of things that happened and how evolution did this. Well, no, now we realize evolution, no, this, no, and they keep changing. It was millions of years in Wyoming at this petrified forest that it took, and then, well, no, it was only 2 million years, and the signs literally changed. And then it finally said a long time. And then they took the sign down. What evolution claims today changes almost every day. And God, in His love, I think, but also in His sense of humor, pulls things out of the ground, like a Tyrannosaurus Rex bone, and has them cut it in half and find soft tissue. Oh, no, that can't be. Where is it today? Have you seen it in the scientific journals, analyzed? No. The woman who checked it 17 times because she knew what it was going to do to her reputation and to her career. They haven't exalted her. She's not a believer. God oftentimes says, have you looked at this? Have you looked at this? Have you looked at this? How about this? And men are, they have these street sweepers coming along. You know, behind horses in parade. Under the carpet. And you get into some of those places where they have carpet, and they're mounded like this. They're just this huge mound. They're sweeping everything under the carpet. They don't want the truth. They know the truth. They've lived it. If you're a scientist at all, it didn't take you very long to figure out this didn't happen by accident. 100 trillion times. Just in the human body. So here you have David acknowledging that God. He's not ashamed to say, God took 6 days. Ha, 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 ha. Stand for it. You know what's going to happen? One or two people are going to come back to you and say, I found out it isn't true. They've been telling me lies, covering it up. I found out it isn't true. I want to know more about what you've been saying. But if we cover it up, they'll never know where we stand. Verse 29, Thou therefore, a couple more commands. David's got a couple more things to say here. I think he would have been a good preacher. He says in 29, May it please thee to bless the house of thy servant. The first command is, may it please. It's a hifil again. I don't know that I translate it that way. I'm not sure why they do that, but I'm not a Hebrew scholar. I think David's taking a stronger stance. Cause to be pleased is kind of the hifil idea. Be pleased and bless. Prosper the house of thy servant. Why? Keep throwing these explanations in. That it may continue forever before thee. God already said that was going to happen, David. David said, then make it happen. That's kind of the idea with be pleased. Bring it together. For thou, O Lord God, Adonai Yahweh, hast spoken. And with thy blessing may the house of thy servant be blessed forever. David is now excited about God's plan. And he wants to move forward on it. This Davidic covenant, and just to give, if somebody's listening, you want to stop it and play it again, you can find it, because I have a couple seconds, in these passages. You want to pull out some things about God's promises? Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7. I'll read them again, but Isaiah 9, 6 and 7, Jeremiah 23, 5 and 6. Jeremiah 23, 5 and 6. Ezekiel 37. Lord willing, I'm going to preach on Ezekiel 36 to 39 next summer. If Satan doesn't take me out of this world in one way or another, with God's permission. But Ezekiel 37, verses 21 to 28. Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. Now these don't say Davidic covenant necessarily, but they're related. Daniel 7, 13 and 14. Look who shows up. Hosea 3, verses 4 and 5. I think all five of those guys are called prophets. That's interesting. But he didn't stop there, and there's many others. Matthew 1:1. Jesus Christ is going to be the son of who? David. How did God do that? I'm amazed. Luke 1, 31 and 32. Matthew 1, 1. Luke 1, verses 31 and 32. Acts 2, verses 25 to 31. Acts 2, 25 to 31. What is that during? Peter's sermon before he challenges the nation of Israel to repent. Again in Acts chapter 15, 13 to 18. Interesting statements in these passages. All the way over to Revelation 22, 16. What does he say there? I know you guys have all these verses memorized. 22, 16 of Revelation. It's not at the very end. Unless I read it incorrectly, it's something repeated. He says there, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things for the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright morning star. That was critical. That's why Matthew starts off with his genealogy. Why Luke, in chapter 3, presents a genealogy, one from Joseph, one from Mary. They're trying to show you he is the fulfillment. You cannot miss it. He was God. He is God. He always will be God. But he took on human flesh. He fulfilled this covenant. He's coming back. How soon?
When the time is full.
In his time.
In his time. Harold Camping was wrong. Do I mock that? Nope. I would have encouraged Harold Camping to spend more time in the scriptures. You know how he came to his wrong conclusion? He didn't take the Bible literally. What did he do? He took it figuratively. He spiritualized a lot of passages to get all the things he came up with. You're not going to get the right answer. God didn't write it for you to have this messy, confusing, mixed up, one person take it one way, another person take it another way. It is very clear. And I stress to you, take the Word of God literally unless the passage gives you reason to do otherwise. Take the book of Revelation literally unless the book gives you reason to do it otherwise. And it is not as frequent in the book of Revelation as people make it out to be. That's why they're so confused. How do you read, hear, and heed something that is all figurative? It's literal. Every chance it gets. It's all about seven churches. I had somebody tell me, well, the church is raptured in the book of Revelation. And I try to be nice, and I count 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. I'm trying to count to 10, try to take my time. But I stress to them, the church isn't in the book of Revelation. Not stated. Seven local churches are in the book. Seven local churches are the recipients of the book. Seven local churches are each given individual letters. Five of them are told to repent. They had problems just like we do. But it's a letter written to seven local congregations to deal with their issues, to prepare them for the Lord's return, and we look at it outside as observers. We cannot throw ourselves into chapter 4 and verse 1 and say, come up here, it's the rapture. Because it isn't. He's talking to John. So all of a sudden, John becomes the church, come up here becomes the rapture, and then everything after that is all post-raptural, whatever you want to call it. It's so simple. And I try, and what I'm finding is that the world is so confused about the Bible. They don't know when they pick it up as to which way to read it, upside down, backwards, or forward. And I've talked to many people, they start in it, well, you read it like a novel. Page one. Start reading. How long does that last? Maybe Leviticus if they're really motivated. They get lost. There's a lot of explaining to do. So you are their teachers. And this is how I want to close off. They're going to learn from you and from me how to exalt God, as David did in this passage. They're going to learn from you and from me what God's promises really are, how they're very clear. They're going to learn from you and me what's coming down the road. God is long-suffering. Thus you see what's happening. God is chastising the nation of America. It's on a major decision, stepping point. It's not going to be saved by morals. It's not going to be saved by Republicans. It's not going to be saved by man. Although God may put some people in there that are going to bring it back to the right stance. America needs far more than a political change. It needs a break from its sin. It needs to repent. We're it. When's the last time you told somebody that they needed to repent? What do you expect when you say that to them?
Hostility.
I got a whole bunch of them. If you're accusing me of something.
Hostility.
Hostility back from them. How dare you? Who do you think you are?
Denial.
That's not me. Oh, yes, this country is so bad.
Stay away from it.
They'll avoid me. But they will also do one key thing. They will watch you. If they hit you, they will watch you for opportunities to attack you. Go run for president. Find out how they treat you. But expect persecution. That's the norm. If I'm not getting it, something's wrong. I'm invisible. So I'm kind of encouraging you as I close off, go get some persecution this week. It's good for the spiritual soul, the spiritual life. Open your mouth. I will try to open mine. Lovingly tell people something. And start with this. Lest you get in trouble by going around slapping people with the truth, try this week just confessing your own sins. Go find somebody at work that you can tell, you could ask or point out you did something wrong and ask them to forgive you. You want to make an impact? Do what David did in this chapter. Humble yourself. You think it'll make a difference? You know the first thing they'll do to those people? Embarrass them. You know why? Because they're guilty. And when you lower yourself, they have to lower themselves. You watch the response. I went to my dad as a 17-year-old and asked my dad to forgive me for how I treated him. I was a compliant child. My dad didn't know how to respond. The only thing he said out of his mouth was, "You haven't done half the things I've done." That taught me a lot. Just the response you're going to get from other people. And what did my dad do because I humbled myself? My dad never treated me like a child again. He put me up. He had me pray. He'd come to me asking Bible questions of what the Bible meant. I was an adult and a respected adult. I never fought in any way, shape, or form with my dad after that. Went away. The way up is down. You got a problem with somebody at work? Go humble yourself. Go find some way to let them know your humanity. Confess your sin. Share your testimony if you get a chance. Somebody just did this morning, and it happens a lot in the men's groups. I love it. It's a vivid reminder to me where I've come from. Be like David. Exalt Christ, lower yourself. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you can work through times like this. That we think because we're not some perfect example or an ideal model, or they find out we have shortcomings, that they're going to lower. Help us to see, Father, it may take a long time, or it may take a short time. But you'll use our humility to exalt us in the same way you did in Philippians 2 of your own Son. He humbled himself, becoming a man, all the way to the point of death and even death on a cross. And yet you have exalted him, giving him a name that's above every other name. I don't know why it's so difficult for us to learn this. But help us to be real. Not about everything and blabbing everything we know. Help us to criticize ourselves instead of others. But help us to exalt Christ as David did. And we look forward to the results. It'll be a few that find it. But the results of a few that will say they've never seen that before. And no one ever took the time to explain your Son. We take too much for granted in a nation that is ignorant of you and your ways. May we start to do something about it, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.